Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You can turn to John 7. I admit that I'm conflicted around this time of year. Every year around mid-December, and then in the spring heading toward Easter, I'm always a little conflicted because I've done the history, I've done the background, I've done the research, and I understand the arguments. There are folks who will say, well, you know, the folks who are keeping the Easter festivals and feasts and such, they're not doing it because they're trying to perpetuate Babylonish mystery religion. They really are trying to live out their Christianity and are using this time of year and this holiday and these symbols to celebrate their Christianity, which makes it even more peculiar to my way of thinking because I don't find chocolate eggs and bunnies in the Bible. As a kid, I didn't care. Just give me the chocolate. I don't care, chocolate bunny, chocolate eggs, just give it to me. Don't confuse me with the historical inaccuracies of it. Just give me chocolate. Easter is a word that comes from a fertility goddess. Her name was Ishtar. She was also known as Semiramis in some cultures. And so this feast that people are going to celebrate coming up this week still bears her name. Easter is just an anglicized version of the name Ishtar, which is why I don't like the word Easter. The word Easter is not in the Bible. The King James translators really inexplicably translated the word Pascha, Passover, as Easter one time in the book of Acts just to get it in there because it was such a popular festival, and the king who was paying for the Bible translation also celebrated Easter. And so they had to get it in there somewhere, so they pushed the word in. It's not in the Greek anywhere, and it's not in any of the modern translations, because the word Easter harkens back to Ishtar. Now, the legend that surrounds Ishtar is that she had a son named Tammuz, and since her husband died and became the sun, then the sun impregnated her. She gave birth to Tammuz. And every year, especially in agricultural cultures and societies, they celebrated the return of the sun after the winter months, which makes sense because as the sun comes back, you can grow more things. There's going to be food again. We all get to eat. This is better for us. It's not as cold. And as the spring solstice comes around, the days begin to lengthen. You get more daylight hours. And it is that lengthening of the days that has moved through language as Lenten, and we now call it Lent. And when you say Lent in many religious circles, they see it as a very holy word, though they don't know what it means. All it means is the day is longer. That's the essence of the word. It's the lengthening of the days. And then, of course, the return of the sun. And so on the day to celebrate Semiramis Ishtar, on that spring day, they would run out at sunup and celebrate the rising of the sun and celebrate the longer days and more food. And they would celebrate it with a fertility feast. The two primary symbols of fertility that they employed were rabbits and eggs, because rabbits and eggs are both signs of fertility. Anybody who's ever had pet rabbits knows that if you have two rabbits, you very quickly have 102 rabbits, because they're very fertile animals. And of course, eggs are a sign of fertility. So all of that was being celebrated in the Roman culture as Christianity was getting a foothold, and especially after the time of Constantine, when he Christianized Rome. One of the dilemmas that he had politically was that there were a couple of pagan feasts that were celebrated so widely that he couldn't really take them away from the people. And so they just kind of mashed the Christian story of the resurrection and the feast to Ishtar. They just sort of crammed them together. And next thing you know, the resurrection of Christ is referred to by the name of a Babylonish goddess. And that makes no sense to me. So I don't use the word Easter if I can help it. Next week, we're going to get together and we're going to talk about resurrection because it is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. I like the term Resurrection Sunday. That's great. But for the most part, I try not to use the word Easter. But everywhere I go, Easter everything, Easter everything. You can't go into a store without being hit with baskets of goodies and lots of chocolate and Easter celebration because there's money to be made and things to sell. And so Easter, Easter, Easter. So next week on Sunday morning, you don't need to get up for sunrise service because we're not going to be celebrating the rising of the sun here because we don't worship the sun. Sleep late, come here, we'll meet at 10:30. We're going to have our communion service here next week on Sunday, on Saturday, 4 o'clock here. We're going to have our homecoming meeting and homecoming weekend celebration. Barney Johnson's going to be here to preach. He's bringing some friends with him. And then we're all going to go eat at Legends on Saturday night at 6:30. Sunday morning, get some rest, come here at 10:30, and we're going to have our Resurrection Sunday celebration and communion service. But don't feel bad when you see all of the falderall going on in the church and you think, wow, I don't do any of that. I'm not going to get up at sunrise on Easter. Don't feel bad about it, because none of that was ever Christian to start with. It's just stuff that's been imposed on the Christian church. And I kind of think that the reformers, with their credo, always reforming, didn't go far enough in some aspects of their reformation. I would have liked to have seen them push more of Babylon out of the church, but what can you do? People like their traditions. Mm-hmm. So be here next week. We're really looking forward to next week. Got people coming in from all over the country for homecoming weekend. And it's always a really good, really fun, very rich weekend. So I hope you'll be here. We are in John chapter 7. And I believe that we finished last week right around verse 25. Does that sound about right? Yes, that's about right. Jesus has gone up to the feast. Anybody remember what feast he's up there for?
Tabernacles.
He has gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers, his flesh and blood brothers, encouraged him to go to the feast, but they want him to go to the feast and do miracles. Show everybody who you are. They were enthused by the prospect of him finally revealing himself. He said that their time was always, but his time was not yet. And that's going to be emphasized a couple more times in this chapter. Because they are going to try to catch him. They are going to try to kill him. They are going to try to suppress the influence that he's having among the Jews there in the temple. And we're going to see a phenomenal display of power. And it's interesting that John writes about it almost haphazardly. He writes about it like it's an everyday occurrence. And I guess if you were John and if you had seen things like the transfiguration of Christ, remember that he's writing this after Christ has left the planet. He's seen Jesus sail off into the blue. He has seen Jesus resurrected. And so for him, it's not surprising to just say in passing things like, oh, and they tried to catch him and nobody could get him. And nobody could lay hands on him because it wasn't his time yet. That's just very matter of fact in John's writing. And then we're going to see another theme that John has been developing in the first six chapters of his gospel here, this theme of light and dark, and this theme of everlasting life being represented as water or represented by water. So let's start in verse 25. He's been confronted over the fact that he healed on the Sabbath. He's just confronted the Pharisees and the Jews who were angry at him for breaking the Sabbath. They said, "You're a demon. You're a devil." And Jesus answered and said, "I did one deed and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was Moses, but from the fathers. on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. Verse 23 says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they would be the leaders in Jerusalem, who they are seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly right here in the temple, and they're not saying anything to him. Do the rulers know that this is the Christ? Is that the case? So their question is, how is it that he, who everybody knows the Jewish leaders are trying to catch him. Everybody knows they want to silence him. Everybody knows that the Jews want to kill him. And yet he stands up in the temple, in Jerusalem, on the feast, when Jerusalem is jam-packed with people who are obligated to be in Jerusalem for this feast. He stands up in the temple and starts teaching. And this makes the people say, well, why aren't they doing something about this? Why haven't the leaders of the temple put a stop to this? Or do they actually know that he is the Christ? Well, in a moment, we're going to hear John's account of the Jewish leaders' perspective. And it's not that they believe he's the Christ. They want to kill him, but they're powerless to do anything to him until he turns himself over to them. And this is yet again another sign of his absolute sovereignty. We talk a lot in this church about the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Christ. We talk a lot about a God who, as David wrote in the Psalms, is in the heavens, doing whatever he pleases. If that language is true, then God is absolutely sovereign. He's the king on a throne, and he does whatever he wants to do. And what he was pleased to do in human history was to send his son to die to save some particular people. But he has to die at a particular time. He makes several references to that. My time is not yet. He's going to eventually say, it is now my time. But as long as it's not his time, men are absolutely powerless to do anything about him or to him or stop him. He's walked right into the lion's den, for lack of a better phrase. He's walked into the very place where the people are who want to kill him and fearlessly stood up and started teaching, knowing full well that they hate him and they want to stop him. But that was no hindrance to him. He did whatever he wanted because he was that powerful. And nobody historically argues that he acted this way. This is one of those moments when we see, once again, that Jesus is not like other human beings. You've heard me use this phrase a lot. You're not God, God's not you. More importantly, you're not like God. And really importantly, God's not like you. And we have a tendency to humanize God and expect him to think the way we think, or have the kind of emotions we have, or have the kind of feelings and responses that we have. And we do the same thing to Jesus. People talk about Jesus and dumb him down into ways where they can make him more likable by making him more human. But nowhere in the biblical account do you find that kind of Jesus represented. You find this Jesus who boldly stands up in the midst of his enemies and preaches anyway, fully confident that nobody can do anything to him until it is his time. So you have to understand the kind of authority that Christ demonstrates over and over in his life and ministry. And again, nobody discounts it. Nobody argues that he acted any other way than this. And so when you talk about Jesus, this is the only Jesus you find in history or find in the Bible. The one who has so much power invested in himself that he has no fear of human beings. He will do what he's going to do, whether human beings like it, approve it, agree with it, or not. You understand me?
Yes.
Because once in a while, we'll talk about a Jesus who, I don't know, picks and chooses. Sometimes we'll talk about a Jesus who elects. And people get quite upset about that. That's not fair. You know, it doesn't matter if it's fair or not. It only matters if it's true. And it only matters if he has the power to enact what he wants to do. Here, I'll give you a demonstration. Ron has a lot of things Ron would like to do. Am I correct? For instance, have you ever thought about flying? Wouldn't it be fun to fly? Yeah, Ron's up here smiling. Yes, flying. I'd love to do that. I mean, without an airplane. I mean, not hooked to a kite.
I'll do that enough.
Yeah, you fly enough in airplanes. That's true. No, I'm not talking about like being tied to pigeons and carried away. No, on your own volition, just running out front, leaping in the air, and staying up there. How cool would that be? Yes, we all do. We love that idea of flying. How come, Gladys, you and Ron have not flown yet?
Gee whiz, don't have wings.
Lack of power. You might will to do it. You might want to do it. You might even choose to do it. The problem is you can't do it. Gravity has more power over you than you do. You don't have the power to go do what you want to do. And that is one of those many limitations of the human will. We may will to do a great many things, but unless we have the power, we can't do them. Now, Jesus willed to do a great many things, like save his own, like take all the people that the Father gave him back to the Father and give them eternal life. That was something he chose to do and in fact said, this is the will of my Father, that of all that he gave me, I should lose nothing. Then the question is, okay, there's your will, but do you have the power to do it? Do you have the power to enact your will? Well, the Jesus you see all the way through the Gospels is the one who has such power that he repeatedly and constantly does whatever he chooses to do and nobody can stop him. Do you think they wanted him preaching in the temple? In a minute, he's going to completely undermine what the Jews are doing. At the last day, the great day of the feast, the high priest and his entourage would take a giant urn of water, because water is so important in the Middle Eastern economy. If there's no rain, everybody suffers in the drought. And so they would take water through a gate in the inner court that was even called the Water Gate. And they would carry the water in and march it around the altar, and they would sacrifice it to God. This isn't even a sacrifice that you find in the Old Testament. It was an invention of their own so they could go before God and just thank him for rainfall. Just thank him for the water that he brought. Oh, there was a big to-do. Trumpets blowing, big procession. Everybody look at us. And that's the moment when Jesus is going to stand up and say, come to me. Come to me, utterly undermining the very people who want to kill him. Put flesh and blood on this. The very people who want to kill him, he stands up in their midst and says, it's about me, and they can't do a thing about it. So let's say he wants to save Samuel. Can anybody do a thing about that? Can Samuel do a thing about that? No, nobody can do a thing about that because he not only has the will and the determination, he has the power. And you see that power demonstrated constantly in his ministry. So, is not this the man whom they're seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. So then they look for an explanation for why that is. And their naturalistic explanation is, well, the rulers don't really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we do know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Is that true? No, that's not true. The Old Testament prophets told them where Christ was going to be born. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. They know that. And in fact, John even is going to record that later on, a separate conversation among the Jewish leaders, they're going to bring that fact up. That the scriptures do tell them where the Christ is coming from, which means these people now are so steeped in their tradition that no one knows where the Christ is going to come from, that they're upset about Jesus because they do know where Jesus comes from. They know he's from Galilee, he lived in Nazareth. In fact, you may recall that earlier, one of the arguments they made against him is that they said, don't we know him? We know where he comes from. We know his family.
Brothers.
We know his brothers and sisters. One of the arguments that they made against him was, how can he say he comes from the Father? How can he say he comes from heaven? We know where he comes from. He comes from the carpenter who lives in Nazareth. We know his mother. We know his brothers and sisters. They all live here. So how can he say things like, you don't know me, you don't know where I came from, I come from the Father, I come from heaven? How can he say those things? Here they're arguing, we know where he comes from, and no one knows where the Christ comes from. No one knows that. Well, that's not true. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, again fascinating, because they're grumbling and have these conversations among themselves, and Jesus answers their question, even though they don't address it to him. They're talking and grumbling among themselves. What about this? And he says, you both know me, and you know where I am from, but I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true. Look at the next phrase. Whom you do not know. Why were these people in the temple? They're there to worship God. They're there following the law of Moses. They are commanded 3 times a year to come to Jerusalem, to come to the temple, to follow the ritual. They are there doing their religion. And Jesus says to them, I was sent from my Father, and you don't know him. And they're there worshiping that very God they think they know. But all they know about him is do the stuff, do the stuff, do the ritual, show up on time, genuflect, genuflect, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. Do the law, keep every rule you can keep. Bring in the animals, cutting them open, sacrifice, sacrifice. We've been here for 7 days, keep the Sabbath. They're doing all that, but they have no idea the God that they're dealing with. They have no relationship with him. They understand nothing about what he's like or what he desires out of people. Jesus had to confront, in Matthew, he had to confront the Jewish leaders, and he said, you're so particular that you will slice away 10% of all your spices, your mint and your cumin, and you're very careful to get exactly 10% of every little thing, but you've missed the weightier parts of the law, mercy, judgment. They miss the parts that actually have to do with being godly or godlike because they're so busy doing religion. And you can find lots and lots and lots of religions in the world that are based on do the stuff. Every religion in the world, every respected, organized religion in the world will tell you, if you want the reward that we proffer, whatever that reward is, whether that's nirvana or whether that's 70 virgins or whether that's breaking the karmic wheel of life, whatever it is we're offering you, you can have that by doing this set of stuff. And if you do what we tell you to do, we can offer you the reward. And that's exactly what the Jews were wrapped up in. And they didn't know Christ, though he was standing right there in front of him. And so Christ said, the very fact that I'm here and you don't know me proves that you don't know God. Nor, by the way, do they seem to really know their scriptures, because they're saying things like, well, nobody knows where the Christ would come from, do they? They don't know God, they don't know their scripture, but they've got their religion down pat, and so they hate him because he's interrupting their tradition and their religion. And that's what happens far too frequently with folks. They love their traditions, and they will fight for their tradition much harder than they will fight for what the Bible says. And when you bring the Bible to them and say, look, the Bible doesn't support your tradition, they will fight and argue with you because of how much they love their tradition. But it's always been that way. That's human nature. That's how people are. Jesus had to confront it. It's no surprise that we're going to confront it. So Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him. Now, what did he just do? He just separated himself from all of them and said, you don't know God, and I do know God. In other words, listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. Stop all the religious activity. Stop all the folderol and listen. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Stop and pay attention. Is it worth pointing out? I guess it is. Sure it is. Why not? I have the microphone. I can point out whatever I want. It's worth pointing out that the vast majority of what passes for Christianity in the world today is so busy doing stuff that they don't give you anything to listen to. I could stand up here and stump about all the 10-minute sermons I've heard that usually were one half of a verse out of context, and then the preacher will talk about whatever he wants to talk about. Or there's virtually no preaching because there's so much showbiz and amusement going on. Or the opposite side, there's so much ritual going on. That's the church I grew up in. I grew up in the church of ritual. Church was an hour long every Sunday, and 45 minutes of it was exactly the same as 45 minutes of every other Sunday, because we did the ritual and we knew what the ritual was going to be. It was written down in the back of the hymn book. All you had to do was follow the liturgy in the back of the book, and you could have church. Well, that's what these folks were doing. And Jesus is arguing, you can do all that and not know God. You can do all the ritual and still not know the God you are supposedly worshiping. And then he says, but I do know. I do know about God, so pay attention to me. Listen to me. You're not going to find a better source for truth than the Son of God who came to the planet. You do not know God. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Can you see why that would upset them? He just said, yeah, you got all that religion and you don't know God. I'm from God. That's why I know God. So what was his self-perception? Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the errant notion that he was just a good philosopher or just a good and wise man? Now, what is his self-perception? His perception is, I am of God, I am from God, and I know God in an exclusive way that none of you know him. Therefore, I am the source of knowledge about God. And had he not proven it, had he not proven that he was who he said he was, then he should have been written off as just another historic aberration. He should have been written off as just another nut cult leader who said grand things about himself had he not proven it. Next week, we're going to be celebrating the fact that he proved it. He said, you know, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and no sign will be given to it but this, the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then I'm going to rise again. And he said, that's the proof. That's the sign. And so if he was dead and stayed dead, like every other religious leader in history that died and stayed dead, if he had just done that, then there's no value to what we just read here, where he said, I'm from God. I know God. You don't know God, and I'm here to tell you about God. None of that means anything if he didn't prove that he was actually from God. But the historic record is that he not only died, but he got up again. In fact, you know what I might do? This Wednesday night, perhaps we'll wander away from our Leviticus study. And I think this Wednesday night, I will teach on the historic proof of the resurrection leading up to this weekend and Sunday morning. Because it all really comes down to that. Paul certainly said that that was the linchpin on which we could hang the whole rest of the Christian faith. He said, if Christ be not raised, then we are still in our sin, and of all men, most miserable. And he said, we're false witnesses of Christ because we say he raised. So Paul put the crucifixion of Christ at the very center of Christian theology. And if it's true, then everything he said about himself is also true, including he's the one who knows God. So let's plan on that. Wednesday night, I'm going to teach on the proof of the resurrection. Watch this be the best attended Wednesday we've had in months. Yeah. Leviticus? I don't know. Proof of the resurrection? I could show up for that. Verse 30. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. Of course they were. He just upset all of them as a group on purpose. It said, you don't know God. They're in the temple doing all their worship. He says, you don't know God the way I know God. You don't know him at all. I know him completely. So, of course, they sought to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. What kind of power is that? What kind of authority is that?
It's funny, they really did want to grab him, didn't they?
They really did want to seize him and grab him, didn't they? Yeah, so what exactly does that do for the notion of man's free will? Yeah, where is there any free will in that?
Like the cliff story, too.
Like the what?
The whole purpose.
Oh, right. They took him to the cliff to throw him off. That's their whole purpose. That was their will, their desire, their purpose. And what does he do? He turns around and walks right through the middle of them. And nobody can stop him. So what, again, does this say about the will of man? The will of man is limited. That's why so far Ron has not flown without the help of machinery. Because it doesn't matter what you want to do, it matters whether the God who has all the power wants to do what you want to do. And if he doesn't allow it or empower it, you're not doing it. Because it's completely up to him, because he has all the power. One of the proper names that God gives himself is he gives himself the name God Almighty and identifies himself by that proper name. That's why theologically we talk about God being omnipotent, omnipotent, having all power. So if he has all the might and if he has all the power, then how much power is left over for Shane?
None.
That leaves Shane with no power. So the only way that Shane can enact his will is if God allows and empowers what it is Shane wills to do.
Are you saying, except for God's will, you are invulnerable?
Yes, that is what I'm saying. I use the phrase bulletproof, but yeah. I mean, he knows the day you're going to be born. He knows the day you're going to die. He knows the circumstances of your life. How many hairs are on your head? How many steps you're going to take? Your name is engraved on the palm of his hand. You are always in his mind. He wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You're not going to upset that plan.
Now, I've got to tell Ben that, because Ben was a little bit afraid, you know. We've got to let him know he's invulnerable.
Yeah.
Except to God's will.
Except to God's will. Yeah. So, it was not his hour. They tried to seize him. No one could. But many of the multitude, verse 31, but many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So they're arguing for the signs. They've seen the signs. As we continue through this conversation, you're going to see that reference a couple of times where John is going to say they believed in him, and essentially what it means is they tried to commit themselves to him, but in a moment he's going to say to them, you don't know God and you don't believe. And these are the same people who he's going to accuse of being children of the devil. So when you see that word, they believed, remember that even there, their willfulness on the basis of the signs they've seen means nothing unless he commits to them. The relationship is not a one-sided relationship where you obligate God by saying, well, I like the miracles. I like what you do for me. Isn't that what the whole feeding the 5,000 was about? He said, you follow me because you like the food. I fed your belly, so you follow me. But once he gave them sound theology, they said, well, we got to go. I got things to do. Same thing here. This group liked the miracles, and the only word that John has to implement here is translated believed, but as you're going to see in a moment, their willful belief means nothing to Christ. So they ask the question, when the Christ shall come, is he going to do more miracles than this man has? The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Oh, good. Try that again. A moment ago, the mob tried to seize him, and that didn't work. You'd think eventually smart people would go, you know, we don't seem to be able to get this guy. But their hatred of him is such that reality doesn't kick in. They're just going to keep trying it and trying it. So verse 33, Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me, and you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Okay, we got to think about that. Because he said, a little while more, and then I'm going to go back to the Father. So where is he talking about going? I'm going back to heaven. He said, I'm only here for a little while. You're going to kill me, I'm going to resurrect, and then I'm going to leave, which is how the beginning of the book of Acts opens, with Jesus speaking one last time to his disciples about the kingdom, and then he leaves the planet and goes back to the Father, exactly what he said he was going to do. But then he said, but where I'm going, you can't come. How does he know that?
Because they have free will and they just want to come.
Exactly. I mean, how does he know that these guys aren't going to later repent and choose him and make him Lord and Savior and say the sinner's prayer and go to a rally somewhere? How does he know that these people are not going to choose to be saved later? See, the will of man just doesn't play in this story anywhere. He said, I'm going back to the Father, and where I go, you cannot come. That's incapability. That's lack of power. Don't you think that all these guys performing all this religious activity were doing it for the reward at the end? It's why they're doing it. They're motivated by the reward. And Jesus says, you can't come. Which is why he says things like, there will be people who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do? And they'll start bragging about what they did. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do great works in your name? And his response was, and I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Which means he called all those works they were so proud of, he called the work sin. All your works of iniquity, depart from me, because I never knew you. So it doesn't matter if people say, well, I did the stuff, and then I'm going to stand before God and brag about the stuff I did. I did the stuff. You got to let me in. It doesn't matter how much you want to go in based on your stuff. It's all based on, did he choose you? Did he write your name down before the foundation of the world? Did he die for you? Did he elect you? Did he redeem you? Has he justified you? Has he perfected you forever? And then will he bring you to God and present you as one of his own, a trophy to his grace and to his power? And if you're not in that group, it doesn't matter how much religion you bring him. He's not impressed by your religion. He's only impressed by the singular worship that recognizes that your entire eternity is wrapped up in him. Which is why he can stand in the middle of all this religion and say, me, it's me. I know God. I know the way. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So, for a little while longer I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me, and you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Again, he's speaking spiritual realities, and consistent with everything we've seen in the book of John so far, they go right to the fleshly explanation. And they respond, the Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? We got to talk about the dispersion for a moment so you know who that is. That's the diaspora. That's scattered Israel. It's also the scattered Jews later on after 70 AD and the dispersion of the Jews out of Jerusalem. After the Assyrian captivity, when God became so frustrated with the Israelites that they were not keeping his Sabbaths. In particular, not keeping the Sabbath every 7 years of letting the land have its rest. Rather than trust God that he would provide enough for them to eat, they kept planting during those Sabbath years and making the land work. So God said, in order for the land to get its Sabbaths back, I'm going to take you out of the land so that the land can rest. And so God used the Assyrians. If you get a chance when you go home today, read Isaiah chapter 10, I believe it is, where God specifically says that he was going to use the Assyrians to punish his people Israel. And then when he gets done using the Assyrians to punish Israel, he punishes the Assyrians for the haughtiness with which they punished Israel. It's remarkable. Go read it. Because God uses the Assyrians to punish his people and then punishes the people he used for the way they punished his people. It's just really sovereign stuff in there. So they're taken out of their land and they're taken into slavery in Assyria. Well, during the time that they're gone, people from the surrounding nations begin to populate that area because there's wide open spaces. And Assyria is conquered by Babylon, and Babylon is conquered by the Medo-Persians. And 150 years in advance, Isaiah by name names King Cyrus of the Persians and says that King Cyrus is going to let the people go back and rebuild the temple and go back to their land. Sure enough, a Persian king named Cyrus pops up. Who'd have guessed that? And they're able to show him, hey, you'll never believe what's in the Hebrew scriptures. Hang on, Cyrus, this one's going to blow your mind. Not that they use the phrase blow your mind, and if they had, it would have been in the Assyrian tongue. So Cyrus, sure enough, lets them go. But the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, discovers that their land has been occupied. And to this day, those 10 northern nations have never come back to their homeland and established it again, despite the fact that there is a land over there we call Israel. It's the Jews, the members of the southern tribes, that are occupying that area right now. The 10 northern tribes have never come back, so they are the dispersed, the diaspora, and that's who's being talked about. But Jesus, when he sent his apostles out the first couple of times, he was very specific in saying to them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, who were the half-breeds that were living in Samaria, the northern kingdom area. He said, first go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. House of Israel is the northern kingdom. So first go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That means they're findable, they're locatable, but they're not in their land, despite the fact that they have all these promises that they're going to get that land as an eternal inheritance. It just hasn't happened yet. And so the Jews know all that. The Jews that are in the temple with Jesus know everything I just told you. They know that history. And they know that the dispersed are out there somewhere. They're all spread around the Middle East and out into Europe, and they're out there somewhere. So when Jesus said, you're not going to see me anymore, and he even said, I'm going to my Father, they went right to the most fleshly explanation they could find, and they said, well, he just means he's going to go a long way away. But he's a Jew, so he's got to go among Jews. He's got to go among Israelites. So where's he going to go? Oh, he'll go to the diaspora. He'll go find the dispersed nations and dwell among them because they live out there among the Greeks, which is just generic for the Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world. So they say, well, what's he going to do? Go live among the dispersed and teach the Greeks? Is he going to do that? Since nobody here seems to be listening to him, maybe he'll just go teach the Gentiles instead. Verse 36. So what is this statement that he said? You'll seek me and you'll not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. He just said to them, I'm going to the Father. I'm going back to heaven. And where I'm going, you can't come. And they all, as a group, went, we don't get it. Notice how easily they were able to just ignore his words in favor of their tradition. Should we apply that? You can do that one on your own? Because you can tell people, look, this is the truth. These are the words of the Son of God. And they'll go, I don't get it. But I really like my tradition. So now on the last day, the great day of the feast. This is when all that activity was going on that I spoke of. I'm just going to read for you straight out of John MacArthur's commentary for a moment. He writes, a tradition grew in the few centuries before Jesus that on the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, a golden container filled with water from the Pool of Siloam was carried in procession by the high priest back to the temple. And as the procession came to the water gate on the south side of the inner temple court, 3 trumpet blasts were made to mark the joy of the occasion. And the people recited Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." At the temple, while onlookers watched, the priest would march around the altar with the water container while the temple choir sang the Hallel from Psalms 113 to 118. Can you see the pageantry of this? Imagine in your head, big golden water container, marching out to the Pool of Siloam and drawing some water, marching back in, 3 big trumpet blasts, go through the water gate. All of this pageantry is going on. The temple choir is singing. The priests are marching around the altar. The water was offered in sacrifice to God at the time of the morning sacrifice. The use of water symbolized the blessing of adequate rainfall for the crops. And so Jesus used that moment as an object lesson. That's the setting in which he stands up and says, verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cries out loudly and says, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me.'" He put himself in the center again. "Any man thirsty, come to me and drink." Does this sound familiar? This is very much like the woman at the well. It's very much like the 5,000 when he said, "My blood is drink indeed." He says, if you have a need, a spiritual need, a need that needs to be fulfilled, a hunger, a thirst, you're only going to find satisfaction in me. Come to me, I'll feed you. Come to me, I'll give you living water. "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." It's the same thing he said to the woman at the well. It's thematic at this point in John that the only place you're going to find satisfaction. The word thirst here is in a tense that means just dying of thirst. Man in the desert, seeing mirages, looking for something to drink. And he says, any man who's really thirsting for reality in his soul, anybody who's looking for genuine satisfaction, come to me. Now, my experience has been, and I'm sure this is very much like yours, I wandered in the darkness of religion most of my life, grew up in church, have been in and out of churches my whole life. And I could go into church hungry and leave hungrier. I could go into church hoping to hear something. Feed me, give me something for my soul, and leave just as desperate as when I walked in. Hungering and thirsting and desiring satisfaction. I just wanted something that would let me know in this crazy world it was going to be okay. Somebody knew what was going on. That's all I wanted. And finally, by his Spirit and by his grace, God opened up his word to me. And for the first time in my life, I found peace, that peace that Paul said passes understanding. And I found comfort for my soul where the machinations of human beings and governments and wars and rumors of wars or Korean shooting rockets and all the wildness going on in the world, every time I start to go, whoa, it's getting too crazy, I go back and say, but there is an answer. There is a God on a throne doing whatever pleases him, and there is a Christ who knows what the truth is, and through him I can launch out of this world into eternity knowing full well that I'm going to be all right before the throne of God, and that gives me comfort because I recognize I'm just passing through here. I'm just a pilgrim, and life goes by like that. And the older you get, the faster it goes. And so I realize that most of my life is behind me and the time ahead of me is growing increasingly short, and then I got to face the God of forever. And I'm okay with that because I have comfort. I have satiation. I'm no longer thirsty. I have satisfaction in what I learned from Christ. And that's what he's offering these people. If you're thirsty, come to me. He takes that moment of the water procession to say, you're going to be back here drawing water again next year. And you're going to be looking for water every summer. And you're going to be thirsty constantly in this life. But I have an answer. Come to me and I will give you living water that will flow out of you. Now, I don't have to interpret that phrase because fortunately, John interprets it for us. So this makes my job really easy. Verse 39 says, but this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You got that? That's why Jesus later in his high priestly prayer, chapter 17, is going to say, I need to go away. It's expedient for you. It's good for you if I go away. But if I go, I will send the Comforter to you. And he'll be with you, and he will be in you. He's going to abide with you. And he's going to remind you of everything I've said. And so that Comforter taking up residence in us fulfills that thirst and gives us that constant awareness of God in our life and that constant awareness that we're going to be okay. I love doing this, so I'm going to do it again. Anybody here lived through an experience that you thought was gonna kill you? Have you ever heard yourself say, I am not gonna get through this? Okay, for all of you who raised your hands, did you get through it? Yeah, you're here. You got through it. And that is the constancy and the faithfulness of God in our lives. We have people that are part of our congregation right now that are going through some real trials, some real difficulties. I had one of them recently say to me, thank you for all the years that you taught me about God's grace and faithfulness. Because if I didn't know that before this hit, I don't know how I would have gotten through it. But because I know how many times God has been faithful to his people, I know I'm going to get through this. And it was great to hear. It was great to hear somebody else testify to the faithfulness of God in the midst of their tragedy. It's hard when you listen to unbelievers go through tragedy because they don't know where to turn. They don't know what to say. They start with, why me? And then they end up beating their breast and crying out and saying, woe is me. And they have no hope. They have nowhere to turn. But the reason that I teach week in, week out, over and over, constantly about the faithfulness and the grace and the kindness of God is because you too are going to have those moments when you really need to know it. Because you're thirsty and you need some satisfaction. You need something in your life you can hold on to. You need something that's going to fill that thirst and make you realize that it's going to be okay. And nothing does that better than the knowledge of the faithfulness and the power of the God who has loved you with an everlasting love. That's right. When you know that, it'll get you through the times of struggle and trial that nothing else will carry you through. You understand me?
Yes.
All right, well, we're going to stop right there. In 2 weeks, some of the multitude who heard the words are going to say, well, certainly this is the prophet, and others are going to say, well, this is the Christ. And then they're going to argue, yeah, but the Christ doesn't come from Galilee, does he? And they're going to go right back into their arguments. It's reassuring in some ways to read passages like that because of how frequently I have said to people, let me explain the Christian hope to you. Let me explain the Christian faith to you. And they resist and they fight and they argue for their tradition. It's reassuring to know that Jesus himself, the living incarnate Word of God, stood in the midst of religious people and told the truth, and they didn't get it either. Unless God puts his spirit in you, you're not going to get it. Unless God opens your mind and your heart and your eyes and your ears, you're just not going to understand it. But this morning, if all of that helped you at all, if any of that rang true to you, if any of that was a comfort for your soul or water for your thirst, then that is proof positive that God has placed his Holy Spirit in you. If he hadn't, then after I got done with this, you'd have said, I don't get that. That did nothing for me. Why would I want to come here and hear the old ball guy talk about that? There's nothing in this for me. But if it meant something to you, if it drew you, if it engaged you, it's proof positive that the God of forever is at work in you. And he doesn't work on people that he doesn't have every intention of saving. If he's working on you now, then the God who started a good work in you is going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you can have confidence. You can walk out of here saying, I am okay. Because I know where I've been, and I know where I am, and I know where I'm going. And I know that the shepherd's voice calls to me. And that's great reassurance. You understand me?
Yes.
You understand me?
Yes.
Oh, there you are. Mm-hmm. I thought you were here somewhere. All right, say goodbye to the internet people because they're leaving.
Bye.
See you next time.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.